Let's turn in our Bibles again this morning to Genesis 22. It has astonished me several times through the course of our studies in the life of Abraham, the profound truth that is embedded in this portion of Scripture. Once again, we're reminded of what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. During our study in the life of Abraham, we've not only plowed the truth that is there in Genesis, but we've also taken opportunity to trace out several lines of truth, both through the Old and New Testaments, of doctrine and practical benefit that rests upon the foundational dealings of God with Abraham. And this is a proper and true approach to the study of Abraham, because we who are of the faith of Abraham are right to expect to learn from Abraham, who, Romans 4:16, is the father of us all. We're presently considering the words of the Lord spoken to Abraham upon the completion of his test in Genesis 22, reading from verse 15 to 18. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens, and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Now, can you see anything in those words that gives structure to this little paragraph? Is there a device there that you recognize that we've seen in other studies that gives a structure? You see in verse 16, because you have done this thing, and then verse 18, because you have obeyed my voice. You see the bookending of that? That's significant in the way in which the Scriptures are written for us. You remember the fancy word that's called, that bookending device? Sounds like one of Frank Sabilla's distant relatives. Inclusio. Right. Antonio Inclusio. Be alert to such things. They pop up in little compasses, little brief segments of the Scriptures, and also in big segments. In fact, remember, the entire Bible is an inclusio. It begins in the Garden of Eden and ends in the Garden of Eden. So that it's a bookending effect that tells us by this literary device that what is contained within that parameter, that parenthesis of a literary device, is significant in and of itself. So we're looking at these issues of because you have obeyed my voice. And we understand that Abraham is being rewarded because of his obedience. Now, Abraham has already received the entirety of the covenant promises, and that entirely by grace. In fact, when we examine what God has to say to Abraham in verse 16, 17, and 18, the content is essentially the same as what has already previously been promised to Abraham. It is intensified, it is somewhat enlarged and expanded and underscored by virtue of this second coming of these words to Abraham at this point. Salvation is already Abraham's. He is already blessed of the Lord. But it is this dimension of God's friendship with Abraham, this demonstration of Abraham's obedience to God, that elicits from the Lord this additional communication to him, this additional response, this expanded enlargement of covenant blessing. And this gives to us something of an understanding of what the Bible has to tell us about God rewarding those who are saved. Salvation is not the issue so much as rewarding at this point of God's dealings with Abraham. Now, last week we saw that all Christians, as saved individuals, will stand before Christ and will give an account of themselves in Romans 14:10, in 2 Corinthians 5, and verse 10. We then examined 1 Corinthians 3, 8 through 15, that focuses upon our labors, our work that is done for Jesus Christ. And we are taught that that work will itself undergo the purging fire of judgment. And so Paul urges us to build with material that will not burn, with gold and silver and precious stones, that material that is purified through fire, not to build with wood, hay, and stubble, which is incinerated by fire. And we learn the sad prospect that there will be Christians who themselves are saved and yet suffer loss. And we understand what Paul is referring to is that there will be the loss of a lifetime, or the loss of what could have been profitable service for Christ, and that is lost. It's not the loss of the reward, for the reward is not given, but it's the loss of having lived a life, having it passed and completed, and finding it in its orientation of service toward God to have been not rewardable. This is a crucial teaching of the Scriptures, this matter of rewards. When you turn to the very end of our Bible, in Revelation chapter 22, the very last chapter of the Scriptures, when Jesus here, through the prophet, speaks concerning His coming, He reminds us in Revelation 22:12, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and My reward is with Me, to render to every man according to what he has done." The teaching is underscored again, and we need to have it underscored in our lives. We as Protestants make much of the sola, of by salvation by faith alone. But by faith alone, the faith that alone enters into the grace of justification is not found alone in the life of the believer. If it's true faith, it's living faith. If it's living faith, it's fruitful and productive faith. And so we need to be encouraged and stimulated that God in Christ is coming again and His reward is with Him. Now, the prospect of a reward is not the only motivation that the Bible gives to us to live an obedient life. Indeed, it's not the primary motivation, but it is a biblical motivation, and it is a very powerful motivation. It is a motivation that orients our hope toward Jesus Christ, that when I am laboring in areas of obedience to Christ that only He can see, I know He can see it. And I know that it's not wasted. I know that it's not lost. In Revelation chapter 18 and verse 11, is a wrong citation of Revelation 18, verse 11. Okay, I've had a dyslexic experience here at my typewriter. It is 11 and verse 18. Chapter 11, verse 18. Chapter 11, verse 18. "Then the nations were enraged, and Thy wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to give their reward to Thy bondservants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to those who fear Thy name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth." At final judgment, the prophets, the saints, and those who fear God, all of them, you would say, are true men of God, true people of God. These are Christians, and they're being given the reward at the time when the nations are judged. Well, this morning we're going to look at one aspect of this doctrine as we continue on in our consideration of God rewarding obedience, and that is to consider the things that will be rewarded. Now, in the passage that we've just read in Revelation 11:18, we see that there's a differentiation of stewardship among the people of God. In some ways, they are differentiated. Prophets, ministers of the word, if you will, saints, God-fearers, each of them rewarded according to their respective stewardships and receiving their own specific reward. You remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 in verse 8 that we studied last week. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. There is a specific individualized rewarding of each individual receiving his own according to his own labor. We need to understand that this doctrine of rewards is to be coupled with the Bible's teaching on the doctrine of good works. And we get a good summary of the doctrine of good works in our hymn book. If you take your hymn book and turn to page 678. Here in the London Baptist Confession of 1689, chapter 16, entitled Of Good Works. Paragraph 1. Good works are only such as God hath commanded in His holy word, and not such as without the warrant thereof are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intentions. So good works is doing what God commands. Good works is not manufacturing your own zealous arrangement of obligations and such, but doing what God has commanded. We have a tendency in our zeal to become pharisaical and to build up rules and obligations and regulations that are not specifically oriented and grounded in the Word of God. Good works are those things that God has commanded us to do. And we can find those good works to be done in every sphere of our lives. Second paragraph. These good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. And by them, believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of the adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end eternal life. Now there you see a listing of the effects of good works. These are the evidences of true faith. So we're talking about obedience in the lives of true believers. And what obedience is it's a manifestation of thankfulness to God. In obedience, we experience a confirmation of conscience that affirms and assures us that we truly are Christians. In the life of obedience, we make the gospel beautiful to those who do not know Christ. We also stop the mouths of the adversaries who are arguing against Christ. And we glorify God. And then the last phrase is there. There's a reference to Ephesians 2:10 and to Romans chapter 6, at the end there where Paul talks about what benefit, we've been studying that in the evening, what fruit, or the fruit unto sanctification resulting in eternal life. It was at Romans 6:22. So we see this is an underscoring of what James has to tell us in James 2:18. I will show you my faith by my works. Verse 20 to 22. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. So faith and works are intimately joined together in the experience of the believer. Paragraph 3. Their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ, that they may be enabled thereunto, besides the graces they have already received. There is necessary an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them, to will them to do of His good pleasure. Yet they are not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty, unless upon a special motion of the Spirit. But they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. Good works are said to be, if you will, evangelical. They are of the gospel. They are produced by union with Christ in His Spirit. They are the result of grace. They are the effect of the gift of the Holy Spirit. And yet this does not make us passive puppets. We are actually energized so as not to grow diligent, as if somehow we're not obligated to duty, or somehow I can't do what I'm supposed to unless I feel some kind of supernatural energy zapping me to do. No. You stir up the graces. You live by that faith upon the promises and the provisions of God, and you give yourself diligently, working out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. We are His workmanship, created for good works that we are to walk in. It's the teachings of the apostle in Titus, in chapter 2, where Paul tells us that good works will be the effect of having been taught by grace, that grace brings us into a life of zeal for good works. In Titus 2:11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people of His own possession, zealous for good works. Redeemed from lawless deeds, zealous for good works, deeds of lawful obedience, deeds of good works. And Paul speaks of these things in himself as that which is generated and originated by the grace and power of the Spirit. Romans 15:18, for I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. Christ accomplishing through us as we live by faith in reliance upon the Spirit and diligently give ourselves to those things that the Spirit reveals to be the way. This is the way. Walk you in it. As we do that, lo and behold, we find ourselves manifesting the fruit of faith in good works. Paragraph 4 and 5. They who in their obedience attain to the greatest height which is possible in this life are so far from being able to supererogate and to do more than God requires, as that they fall short of much which in duty they are bound to do. We cannot by our best works merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God by reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come and the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom by them we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. But when we have done all we can, when we have done but our duty and are unprofitable servants, and because they are good, they proceed from His Spirit, and as they are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. Now, what these two paragraphs are doing is refuting the Roman Catholic doctrine of the saints acquiring a treasury of merit, so that somehow we can go to the abundance of merit of other saints and get from them some capital, if you will, borrow from them their repository of good works. And that's being denounced because in all of our good works there is a mixture of remaining sin. We are to have the disposition of the servant in Luke 17:10. So you too, when you have done all things which you are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. even in our Holy Spirit in regenerated hearts, there is nonetheless a mixture of remaining sin, so that even in our good works we fall far short of that which is indeed the objective standard. Paragraph 6. Yet notwithstanding, the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works are also accepted in Him, not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that He, looking upon them in His Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. Yet withal, evangelical obedience by faith is still acceptable to God for Christ's sake, and will be rewarded by Christ for Christ's sake, so that there is in our good works a Christ-centeredness in motivation and in our acceptance. In paragraph 7, works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them may be things which God commands, and of good use, both to them and others, yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the Word, nor a right end, the glory of God, they are therefore sinful, and cannot please God, nor make a man meet to receive grace from God, and yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing to God. So here you have a paragraph on common grace good works performed by unregenerate men, who are not motivated in evangelical faith, but rather these things originate from an unregenerate heart, and they have a relative benefit both to those who do the works and to others who are benefited by such good works, but those are not works of sanctification. They are not pleasing to God, even though they are of relative worth in the parameter of this present age. We need to come to terms with the doctrine of good works. And the doctrine of rewards, you see, in paragraph 6, is embedded within our confession in regard to the teachings of good works. We are to be encouraged that as we strive to work out our obedience, our faith, by obedience to the Lord, that we will indeed be rewarded. And that not in keeping with the worth of our works, but in keeping with the grace of God who accepts sincere faith and genuine engagement of faith, and the Lord is pleased for Christ's sake to bestow added blessing upon us by virtue of reward. In Colossians chapter 3, the principle is spelled out in regard to labor. Colossians 3, verse 23 and 24. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. So think of what it is that you do. And all of us have assignments, if you will, areas of duty and obligation which will be scrutinized in the day of judgment, and our good works weighed, measured, determined to see whether or not there is within that body of activity rewardable labor. We are all given the responsibility of laboring for the maintenance of our own hearts, for the stewardship of our own bodies. We are to keep the heart above all things, Solomon tells us in Proverbs chapter 4. There's a stewardship involved in that. There's a labor involved in that. There's a work involved in that. And when you're all by yourself and you turn the TV on and there's that program and you know that it's scintillating and it's going to agitate sexual lust, and there's no one else there, and you turn it off. Christ sees that. You're motivated by a desire to keep your heart. You're motivated by a desire to walk in holiness under the eye of Him who knows and who sees when no one else is there. No one else is going to reward that.
But Christ will reward it. Christ will reward it. The maintenance of your body, the temple of the Lord. It's a stewardship. The care of what it is, how you're sleeping, your eating patterns, your exercise patterns. Things that are very personal and very private. But in the Christian, there is nothing totally private. Because all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And His Word penetrates into the very thoughts and motives and intentions of our hearts. And we need to be encouraged. I'm telling you these things for that you can be encouraged. I'm making the assumption you're regenerated people and that your heart does desire to do the will of God. Well, in that desire and in your efforts to do the will of God, Jesus sees and He knows. And He comes and His reward is with Him. In your domestic labor, not only your personal labor, your domestic labor, you're endeavoring to build a Christian marriage. As husbands, you're determined, I'm not going to allow sin to emerge and not address it. Because my responsibility to love. And I'm not going to allow unresolved tension to perpetuate in the house and in the marriage. I'm not going to allow our anger to go down, or the sun to go down upon our anger. We're going to deal with this. We're going to get matters resolved. We're not going to allow conflict. We're not going to allow unresolved tension, if we can help it. In our parenting, in our finances, in the care of our possessions. These are stewardships that God says to us, you are imaging me in this work. Because God is a God who works. He's an active God. You are imaging me in your personal relationships because He's a God who is relational within Himself as the triune God. You're imaging me in the words that you use, the vocabulary that you're using, because He is a speaking God. And when we seek to regulate ourselves out of love for Christ and dependence upon the Spirit, and to take hold of our vocabulary, to take hold of our relationships, to take hold of our stewardships, and to say, look, I know that objectively measured, this falls far short of what God's standards require. But this is a sincere expression on my part of my love for Christ. And my obedience to Christ is being expressed in my efforts to please Him in these endeavors of good works. In our economic labor, that's what Paul's talking about in Colossians 3. That we're not to worry about attempting to please men, but to work with integrity, to work with honesty and diligence, because we work for the Lord, and particularly as well in our redemptive labor. Any contribution of effort made to the advancement of the kingdom of God is noted by the King and rewarded. Mark 9:41, for whoever gives a cup gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. A cup of water. Jesus says, that's something that He looks at and says, I'll reward that. Matthew 10:41, he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. We enter in to one another's endeavors, one another's labors. I often, when I go on some lengthy ministry that I'll be gone from my family, I try to remind my family of David's policy that those who go to the battlefield have a responsibility on the battlefield and those who stay back to watch the baggage had a responsibility to watch the baggage. But in the victory of the battle, the booty is split up between them all. And the guy who's on the battlefield and is slaying the enemy, he's the one who, in large measure, accomplishes the victory. But the rewards of that victory are brought and given to everyone who has any contribution to make to the endeavor. And that any contribution is a vitally important contribution. And we need to be aware that labor for Christ is not wasted labor. Deacons are encouraged in 1 Timothy 3:13. For those who have served well as deacons, obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Elders are encouraged in 1 Peter chapter 5. Therefore I exalt the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. That is an encouragement to shepherds, to pastors, to be about the business of shepherding and feeding and directing the flock in a biblically responsible way with the heart of Christ demonstrated through them for the people of God. And we, when we are called to experience persecution, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10 to 12, the encouragement is to persevere under opposition and persecution. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You take a stand for principled obedience to Jesus Christ. Many evangelicals in our day will say, what are you, a legalist? Now, that's a complete abuse of the word legalism. No, I'm not a legalist. I'm not relying upon my obedience to the law to be justified before God. That's what legalism is. It's displacing grace and putting obedience to the law, my obedience to the law, in its place. That's not what I'm doing. I'm not doing this in order to be saved. I'm doing this because I love the Lord whose commandments I received. He says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And He has commandments about just about everything in my life. About everything in my life. And so I want to be fastidious. I want to be careful. Because I love Him. And I'm going to take a stand. A principled commitment. Take a stand in our day for the principles of the Lord's Day. Gathering on the Lord's Day. And being committed as a body to maintaining the worship. The full spectrum of the worship. And the means of grace. And you're looked upon as being someone who's extreme. Well, my God deserves extreme. He deserves extreme. And there may be some opposition. Words, mockery, insults. Well, brethren, when that happens, and you have conscience that you know that what you're doing is because of commitment to Christ, and you're sincere in that, and you're informed from the Scriptures in that, then rejoice. Rejoice. Because that opposition is telling you something. It's saying you're making an invaluable investment in the kingdom of God. An investment that moth cannot eat out, that rust cannot corrode, and that thieves cannot break in and steal. Rejoice. This is an affirmation of the world upon you. That's how they treated the prophets. Remember, in Revelation 11:18, His reward will come for the prophets and the saints and those who fear God. So I hope these things are encouraging to you. I found them to be very encouraging in my own heart as I've worked through these things in preparation to teach these things. Because I commend you in your striving and determination to be faithful in obedience to God in all these areas of our stewardship. Remember that the crucial thing that Christ looks for in this matter of reward is our faithfulness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1 and 2. Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, and here's the principle, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy or faithful, reliable, consistent, dependable, that one completes his commitments, if you will. He's faithful to what he's been given. Remember the words of Christ in Matthew 25:23. Well done, good and well-wishing servant. Well done, good and dreamy servant. No. Well done, good and faithful. Faithful. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Faithfulness. Faithfulness in often what appears to be few things, but valuable things to the master. We often put undue value on things that the Lord does not really value all that much. In Luke 16:15, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. Our value systems can get skewed when we allow the world and the world's agenda to dictate what is valuable for us. I recently read a book by George Van Pelt Campbell entitled Everything You Know Seems Wrong. Subtitled Globalization and the Relativization of Tradition. I think his prominent title is probably more catchy. But he talks about the fact that even American evangelicalism is undergoing a crisis of values because of the being exposed to various traditions from all around the world as globalization dynamics take effect. He says on page 55, values are the shared standard people use to evaluate the desirability of things, and they are more foundational than norms. American values include such things as achievement and success, efficiency, practicality, morality, and humanitarianism. And it's very interesting that those values are then often assumed and imported into how it is that we evaluate the work of the church, the work of the ministry. American evangelicalism in many ways has internalized these kinds of values, and sometimes to the displacement of kingdom values. So what do you think of when you think of successful church? What do you think of? What come into your mind? Successful church. Just you think about big buildings, you're thinking about mega complexes, you're thinking about huge budgets. My friends, you're thinking like an American. Right? Successful. Why? It's an inherent value that we all have in our culture. But is that the value that Jesus is going to weigh on the day of judgment? We tend to think of the church and evaluate it the way we would a business, the way we would a corporate industry. And we tend to look at ourselves and evaluate ourselves in similar light. Looking at the church as a marketable thing. And we bring the world's values toward whether or not the gospel has any benefit. By that, it means we say, is it making me successful? Is it making me happy? Happiness. Isn't that part of what it is to be an American, that I have the liberty to pursue happiness? So how can you make me happy? How can you make me happy in my marriage? How can you make me happy in my job? How can you make me happy in this endeavor and that endeavor? And is Jesus going to say, well done, thou good and happy servant? No, faithfulness. Faithfulness. God wants us to be faithful. And He encourages faithfulness by saying to us, be faithful even in little, and you'll enter into my reward. So we need to be warned, dear brethren. We need to be warned against wasting our time and wasting our resources in things that are only going to get burned up in the day of judgment. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And remember last week, we examined the Greek words good or bad and found out that those words have to do not with abstract goodness, but with functional benefit. And bad, not with abstract badness, but with lack of fruit, lack of benefit, uselessness, worthlessness, is the idea that lies behind that term. We are to engage in those things that will be fruitful and advance and will be rewardable in the kingdom of God. But we're tempted to engage in things that which are not in and of themselves necessarily sinful, but which do not in themselves constitute rewardable pursuits. Jesus tells us that we're to be ready to remove right hands and right eyes if they cause us to stumble. Now, the word stumble means to scandalize, and it's a strong word in the Greek. It means that something as good as your right hand, and I'm right-handed, something as good as your right hand could become an occasion that leads to a sin that eventually puts you on a slippery slope of decline into apostasy. And you can trace someone's landing in hell all the way back to a misuse of his right hand. You see. So there's a warning that lies over the good things like eyes and hands. Good things which, if not used properly, what is looked at, what is touched, can land someone in a scandalized condition, which is a very strong word. It means if you abuse good things, those very good things can become the occasion in which you apostatize. Now, if there's a warning that is put over things like our eyes and our hands, then how much do we need to hear a warning over apparently harmless things like our hobbies and our sports and our entertainments and our recreations, things that we give ourselves to and things that sap our energies and our times and our affections, which in the act themselves is not necessarily sinful, but depletes us and renders us without the resources to make the investments in rewardable pursuits. How many evangelicals rob God of His glory on the Lord's Day for the sake of a football or a snowboard? They rob God of His glory and deny themselves the blessings of a faithful use of the means of grace, and then wonder why they have such struggles in their families. Wonder why there's such confusion and ineffectiveness in witness. Could it be because there is a pervasive pursuit of those things that God cannot reward? We need to ask ourselves whether we're spending an inordinate amount of time and money and directing ourselves to interests that will not be rewardable, even though they in and of themselves are not immediately damnable. You know, I sometimes wish I were more competent at this sermonizing. I would love to study music. I would love to study art. But the ministry requires all my time and my efforts. Some little girl came into my study the other day and said, "Wow, you have a lot of books." I said, "That's because I'm stupid. Because I just can't get up and start telling people whatever it is I happen to think. I've got to get educated in order to do what I do." You see? And that requires a lot of my time. You ask my kids, I got a book in front of my face all the time. 98% of what I read, my dear friends, is for you. It's for you. And I'd love to be able to have the opportunity to do other stuff. But Paul tells me that I am to be committed to these things, that I am to be zealous for these things, that I am to take pains with these things. And I find it's true because I live on a battlefield. In the day to come, I'll live in His mansion. And I'm completely convinced that every God-given desire, every God
glorifying interest and talent will be more than amply satisfied in the resurrection. So I might become a good artist 1,000 years from now. At this rate, 30 years from now. Paul says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Approve the things that are excellent. Choose the things that are excellent. Don't waste your time on things that are mediocre. Things that are mediocre. Choose the excellent in view of the coming of Jesus Christ. We need to ask ourselves what God has given to us. What equipment has God given to us? And are we being faithful to what He has given to us? What is He going to point at in our lives and say, "My dear child, I gave you this. What did you do with it? I gave you my word." How many of us have a dozen Bibles in our homes? But is the word, as in the language of Colossians 3:16, richly dwelling within us? Are we getting this word into us? Are we meditating on this word? Are we making this word the vital fiber of our hearts and our thoughts? Richly dwelling means large amounts, extreme. People are into extreme sports these days, right? Let's get extreme Christians. Let's be extreme. The word should be filling our hearts and our minds so that we can become ad hoc, spontaneous teachers and counselors to our friends and to those who come seeking some therapeutic help me. We can point them to the God who has made them to live for His glory. What about His worship? He's given us Himself in His worship. He gives us Himself as we draw near to Him in our prayers, in our singing, in our reading, in the ministry of the Word, in the Lord's table. These are the means of grace. Not to be neglected, not to be discarded. The things that we are to give ourselves to. Not allow ourselves to be distracted by the idol of convenience. How often my heart burns knowing that in my sermon, I know, as a spokesman for the living God, that I've got something that I can say to a particular individual in the church who I know is struggling with something. And here it is. It's coming out in the feast. It's coming out in the feeding. And they're absent. Or when the thing comes and I know it's for them and I've prepared and I've prayed it and I want them to hear it and I look at them and I see them and their eyes are like this. And I think, that just missed. Didn't get it. Why? Are we giving ourselves to take the equipment that God has given to us? Is He going to ask us what we've done with the books back there? Are you familiar with the Resources for Changing Lives booklets? So that when you meet someone who's struggling with issues of their marriage and child rearing, issues of anxiety, do you know that there's resources back there for you? To take them and put them in the hands of someone. Has there been a sermon that has been preached that's on tape or CD that you can take and say, "Look, here's some equipment God has given me. I'm a steward of this truth and I can do something with it." What about people? He's given you each other. You say, "Well, you know, I'm not all that comfortable to present the gospel to my unconverted friends. Not like brother so-and-so is." Fine. Invite your unconverted friends over for dinner and invite brother so-and-so over and have him give them the gospel. Mm-hmm. Use the resources that God has given to you, each other, the gifts and the graces deposited with one another. And do that with kingdom perspective as entrepreneurs making investment in the kingdom of God as Moses looking for the reward in Hebrews 11. But you have to keep your eyes up. You have to keep your attentions upon the things of the kingdom and the coming of Jesus Christ. Prophetically in Isaiah chapter 49, the Messiah Himself says something that pathetic in the word of pathos. Where He says in verse 4 of Isaiah 49, But I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God. Christ Himself must have experienced what it was like to preach, to minister, and the immediate impact of that appeared to be nothing. Yet He says, my reward is with my God. My God is just. So Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:54, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me. Your toil is not in vain. Be steadfast and immovable. Even in the midst of the hurricane forces that threaten to knock us off a central path of commitment and fidelity to the Word of God, stand firm, stand firm. The repeated exhortation of Ephesians 6:13-14. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, overflowing. Abounding here means do more than what is expected. Dear brethren, get rid of the meets minimum mentality. Get rid of the meets minimum mentality. If that's what you're bringing in your service to Christ, you're insulting Him. Because He didn't do a meets minimum ministry for you. He gave Himself. Now you, rise up in love and get rid of a meets minimum mentality and abound in the work of the Lord. Knowing, the idea is penetrating insight. You've got insight into what's going to happen when Christ returns. His reward is with Him. Knowing that, know that your toil is not in vain. And toil there is a very interesting word. It means hard work. It means agonizing work. But it's not in vain. That means it's not empty. It's not fruitless. It is with reward. Paul says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God. So press on. There's a prize. There's a reward. Be faithful. Christ is coming again, and His reward is with Him. Amen.